1:15. I was reading this yesterday in my quiet time, and I thought, wow, this is so much what I think is happening, even in the Christian church in America. And let me start with verse 1. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Now listen to this next part and think about it in light of what we're going through. We're doing a series on training our senses to follow God, the last bunch of weeks on how to hear from God, how to hear his voice and fellowship with him. But this is what the psalmist writes. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." And I was thinking of it, obviously it's all the senses that the writer's talking about, but he's talking about the idols and those who make idols. And the idea being that they're making these gods that they worship that can't see them, that can't talk to them, that can't relate to them, that can't smell or taste, and yet they're still leaving plates of food in front of the statues. You know, they do it all over in Hinduism and so many of the world religions where they'll even, you see it when we go travel to Haiti or in all the voodoo stuff, they'll leave out food for their gods. You see it when we're in Costa Rica where the Catholics will leave oftentimes even stuff for their idols of Mary and stuff, that they'll have little shrines built all over the mountainsides. And but then I was thinking, it's actually kind of true of how many evangelicals relate to God. That we relate to God as if he can't see what we're doing. Because everyone just continues in sin with somehow no impact that God's watching what you're doing. We don't talk to him because we assume he can't talk back. And in a sense, we almost have this kind of Christian idolatry where we treat God as if he's just a statue that we worship, but he doesn't get involved in our lives. And I told you before, that's what the deists believe, that they don't believe in a personal God. They believe in a creator God who is over all things, but who can't be known personally and who doesn't get involved in our lives personally. But if you don't think you can talk to God or fellowship with him or hear his voice, you end up having a relationship with him as if you were serving an idol or worshiping an idol. And then you live your life your way, but you worship that idol, and then you go about your business. That's not how we obviously want to live, right? So I was going over helps and hindrances to hearing the voice of God, and the next point that I had for this week was to pray in the Holy Spirit. And then I thought as I was preparing that I would just teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit again. It's been actually 3 years, I think, since I went through a whole teaching according to my notes. And so I thought, you know, let's just get into it for real and go for, I think probably take me 2 weeks because I keep piling up more and more stories and more notes. So what used to be a 10-minute message after a movie has now become a 2-week message. But, you know, if I'm overseas and I remember, once I was at a gypsy church in Romania with Jake, and there's about 200 people there, and I just took some time and at the end of the message and then just shared about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know what was going to happen, but I said, really, if you want this, you want to speak in tongues, and you know, I know it's always easy and different in a mission setting, but all of a sudden, all 200 people like stood, and I started over. I'm like, okay, obviously they didn't understand what I was saying because that's not how it should work. So I reset it. Now, if you already speak in tongues and you know about this, just stay sitting. But if you want to get filled with the Spirit, then I want you to stand right now. And again, they all stood back up. And so I was looking at Jake like, am I doing something wrong here? And we were like, I guess they just all want it. So we just started praying, and I mean, boom! All of a sudden, like a couple hundred people are speaking in tongues, and then we start seeing healings, and the pastor got his ear opened up, and he comes up, starts testifying with wild excitement about how God had healed him, and I love that when you're on the mission field. You know, I've stood in places in the mountains and go, oh man, we're leaving in like 10 minutes. But you really should get filled with Spirit. It's awesome. He fills you up. Boom. You got power. You can do miracles and you get to speak in tongues. Isn't that cool? All right. Who wants it? Bam. And they all get filled and then we jump on the bus and leave. If you do that in America, everyone goes, oh, I knew he's nuts. I could tell the minute I walked in, you know. So we have to go like really slow, like point by point, lay it out. So this PowerPoint I put together when I was invited once by all the Campus Crusade staff in Wisconsin, southern Wisconsin. They wanted to hear about this new doctrine, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this is all notes that I used when I talked to them, and I've updated it a little for you guys. So here's my subtitle, Understanding the Pentecostal Charismatic and Neo-Charismatic or Third Wave Movements. And Greg will be tracking with me. We'll see. He was the master at this for many years. Now we'll see how well I can do my own notes. So C.S. Lewis, such a great author, and I just, if you when his quotes come around, it's just power. And you can go on Pinterest and find hundreds. But here's what he said. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hungry. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my early pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly desires were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Now, I love C.S. Lewis, and I can feel his heart as he's writing, but oftentimes I think this sounds like what I hear many people share when they're talking about the Holy Spirit. They're like, I have this longing and I want to know God and I want that kind of intimacy, but I don't think it can happen. I know that will happen one day when I shall be like Him. I'll be made anew. I'll have a glorified body. I'll be in His presence. Then I'll get to have that kind of fellowship with Him. But the awesome radical thing is you can have it right now. And I think he comes around to it, but he said this later, another book he wrote called The Weight of Glory and Other Essays. He said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We're far too easily pleased. And I really want to encourage you today, and if you're Spirit-filled, which I think most of you are, and I'll explain what I mean by that as we go along, I want to encourage you and stir you up by way of reminder that we have the most incredible power and gift within us. I mean, that if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. If you've been filled and allowed Him to take control, you have power that's unimaginable. You know, I preached about like Limitless, the movie, and then the TV show where you took a little pill and all of a sudden activate 90% of your brain instead of 10. But guess what? That's called Christianity. That's how we want to live. That when we get saved, it's like the old broken part of us is now redeemed. The Holy Spirit comes in, and when you let Him fill you, you are energized. You're changed. Your whole makeup, your whole DNA can be recreated and reconstructed, and you can start living like Jesus. Well, okay, let me give you a little history. That's my major, so I can't resist it, but In 1900, the Pentecostal movement was about to be birthed. In that time, they estimate maybe a couple thousand people worldwide understood this whole idea of the power of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Today, I've seen estimates anywhere from 630 million to 700 million people worldwide now believe in speaking in tongues. This is not like, oh, this little church in Oconomowoc does this thing. It's kind of weird, but I like it. Yeah, this little church of like 700 million people. In Latin America, it's gone now from 13 million to 151 million that are Pentecostal in the last handful of years. Africa, 18 million to 156 million. North America, not as much, 19 million to 77 million. But here, these are stats from a couple years ago. Worldwide Christianity, about 2.26 billion people. Catholicism is about half of that. Orthodox is 225 million. Anglican, 92 million. Pentecostal Charismatic, 630 million. All other Protestants. That includes everybody. You know, Methodist, Baptist, you know, total them all up. Elm Brooks, Evangelical Free, you know, Christian Missionary Alliance, total them all up, it's 390 million. And then double affiliated is like 263. That's maybe where you start seeing like Bapticostals and others that are going to a church but believe in the power of God. And we always joke that we're evangelmatic, evangelical, charismatic, with a mix of Saturday Night Live in there. Couple little interesting facts. The largest church in the world is Dr. Cho's church. Yoido, a full gospel church in Seoul, Korea. It's Assemblies of God originally background. They have 830,000 in their church. And you go, oh, okay, it's like these local churches that have 100 people, but their membership is 7,000, you know, and 100 come to church. No, they have a sanctuary that seats 50,000, and they fill it 17 times during the week. And it's just bam, okay? They bought their own mountain in 1973. They named it Prayer Mountain. Like a whole mountain. Like just say, you know, it wasn't like Mount Everest, but they said, this cool mountain, we'll buy it. And they filled it with a bunch of caves. They call them prayer grottos. And they'll have, at any given time, there's accommodations for 10,000 people to sleep there. And they'll have as many as 100,000 people on the mountain praying at times, and they say they have about 1 million visitors a year, different visitors a year that will come for vacation there. And they go and fast and pray. When they have a week vacation, they go to Prayer Mountain, and that's what they do. They don't go to Disneyland, they go to Prayer Mountain. They've got a week to just pray and seek God. The largest church building in the world is called Winner's Chapel or Faith Tabernacle. And this is in Nigeria. The auditorium seats 50,000 people inside, but then they have like these carport kind of roof going out, and they can seat another 250,000 people outside. It took 12 months to build, and it's kind of known for being remarkable in that it has no pillars inside so that nobody's view is obstructed. So 300,000 people can come to church there. And if you can see in this picture, it's pretty normal. That's what happens. And you think, well, I don't know about all that. Well, look at this one. Redeemed Christian Church of God in Lagos, Nigeria. It's Pentecostal Holiness. Dr. E.A. Adeboy, I've heard him speak, Brian and I and Scott, when we were at the Azusa Street Conference. They have in 40 churches in 1981 went to 20,000 a few years ago. I didn't even recheck. I thought it's already good enough. 20,000. I'm already in awe. 5 million followers in their churches. They have 360 churches in the U.S. and 360 in Britain. They have a Holy Ghost concert once a month where about 1 to 1.2 million come. So like, you know, we have like, oh man, are you going to one thing? There's going to be some 20,000 people there. It's like, oh, are you going to the Holy Ghost concert this week? There's going to be 1,200,000 people there. It's out of control. They do a week-long congress every year where they get 5 to 7 million people come for a week, and they tend to them all. And look online, you can see some videos. Your brain just kind of goes, wait. And you realize we're not the center of the universe. There is revival all over the world. Not much here. We got all excited. Did you hear about this one church? 10 new people came. You know, God has come. And but it's a little different worldwide. Okay. Did this go onto the screen, or is this just in my notes? Next one. On the screen. Okay, well, there you go. I think quite a few of you haven't heard me share some of this, so I thought maybe I'll do a little bit of my testimony just to set this up, but let me scale it back. I won't take too long, but I grew up a Lutheran kid. We went to church now and then, for sure Christmas and Easter. I got confirmed when I was 13, and then my parents said, okay, you're a member now, you can decide what you want to do, and I said, peace, I'm out. I don't want to come back here. And so I really didn't go back to church. A couple times maybe I went on Christmas or Easter if I was around with my parents, but I really wasn't that interested in it. I got saved in May or April of 1979, and then I really dedicated my life to the Lord the following fall. And this was all as a freshman in college. And then after, it was like November, I really surrendered everything. I said, that's it, I'm going to live for God. So then in December, a bunch of my friends had all gotten saved that year at different colleges around the Midwest. We were still kind of the tail end of the Jesus movement. And so people still got saved all the time. It's pretty exciting. And so somehow or another, we contacted each other and said, hey, let's have a conference. So we decided, 12 of us, we were going to have our own Christmas conference. And so one of my friend's dad was a big shot president of a large Minneapolis company. And they had access to the presidential suite at the hotel that overlooked the stadium. And so it was a big two big giant bedrooms and a conference room. And man, it was just awesome. So we all went and packed in there, and we were going to have like a conference where we all teach everything we were learning about God. And I've really been serving God a month. So I knew everything pretty much by then. And so, we're talking for a few hours around the conference table. Everyone's sharing every cool thing they had learned. And after about 2 hours, we were empty. We're like, well, that's all we know. You know, we got nothing else. And then one guy goes, well, I got one more thing. He goes, I speak in tongues. And we are all like, what? Just stop it. What is going on here? And he starts to share about it. And we're all like, is this for real? And I knew I had seen stuff about this in the Bible. But then all of a sudden another guy, and these are friends of mine, goes, yeah, I do too. It's kind of like,
yeah, I do too.
And you're like, what? You know? And so then I remember that night, it was pretty wild. We turned on this call-in Christian radio show, and you could call in and ask questions. And we all started taking turns calling in and asking the radio host about tongues, because we were all like interested. So we'd call in and we're all listening. And pretty soon the guy is just getting exasperated because we just kept calling in trying to find out answers about this, because we were interested, but we didn't get it. And so by the end of it was pretty late at night. We're all kind of like, well, all right, we believe you guys. Sounds good. I see it in the Bible. Let's do it. What do we do? And so the two guys, you know, they're young. They didn't know much either. They said, all right, well, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go in this bedroom in the closet, and then my other friend, he's going to go in the other bedroom in the closet, and then one by one, you go into the closet with us, and then we're going to pray for you, and then you're going to speak in tongues. I don't know where this whole closet doctrine came from, but it was just kind of like 12 guys that didn't know anything trying to help one another. So by the end of the night, sure enough, 11 out of 12 guys got filled with the Spirit and were speaking in tongues. Only one guy was stubborn, full of himself, couldn't figure it out, too rational, and struggled with the whole concept. And that was me. I'm just like, I don't get this whole thing. This is bugging me. And I'm like, you know, so it ended and we hung around for the weekend, had fun and all that. And I went back to school and I was just tormented. Every time I read the Bible, there it was. You know, I go to my Baptist church and argue with my pastor and tell him about tongues and everything. He goes, you're crazy. It's from the devil. And then I go back to my friends and like, oh my gosh, we're having the best time. We just saw miracles. I'm like, oh Lord. And so I just went back and forth, you know, for 3 years. I would sometimes like go in my dorm room and I put blankets and towels by the bottom of the door and I'd get out my little Panasonic recorder and I'd just try it. You know, I'd be like, I'm so glad I bought a Honda. I'm so glad I bought a Honda. I'm so glad about it. And then I'd play it back and go, I'm just doing that. And so I wanted it, but my brain couldn't grab a hold. I just couldn't get it. So finally, Annie and I got engaged and I read a book by Charles Finney, who's one of my favorite preachers. He's an old, you know, revivalist from the 1800s. He wrote a book called, Power from On High. And I read it, and he said the only way to true power and holiness in this life is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think he was teaching it like I'm going to teach it right now, but he was definitely teaching an experience with the Holy Spirit. And so I just said, that's it. I'm sick of fighting about it. I'm going to do it. So I went to my father-in-law, and I said, hey, I know you do this. I want it. Can you pray for me? And he goes, oh yeah, sure. So he lays hands on me. We were in a bedroom, but not a closet. This was like we had come into a new era. and so he prayed for me, and I'm just waiting. And obviously nothing happened, because if you just wait, sometimes some people get hit by the power, fall to the ground, start speaking in tongues. I've seen that thousands of times, but I've seen a lot of people just go. And that was me. Nothing happened. So he prayed, and I left. Thank you so much. I go upstairs where my room was in this loft, and I just said, Lord, what is the deal? I mean, I was so mad. I'm like, 3 years I've been debating, arguing. I can't get it. Everybody's getting it. I'm mad about this. And I've told this story, but I really felt like all of a sudden God's hand and arm came around me, and his hand grabbed my shoulder, because I just felt something. Like, literally, I thought, oh, no. Brian heard me, you know, my father-in-law, and no one was there, and I just heard in my spirit, how did you get saved? And I said, Lord, I surrendered everything and asked you into my life. I just believed. And he goes, it's by faith. And I'm like, yep. And he goes, so did you want to be filled? And I said, yep. And he said, well, then receive it by faith. And I said, oh, okay. So I just forgot about it then. I let it go, and I repented also, you know, for anger against God. And the next morning I got up and I just tried, and all of a sudden I was speaking in tongues. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is awesome. So I grab Annie and I was like, we gotta go for a walk. I gotta tell you about this. Well, she had been filled with the Spirit. She just had kind of forgot, but when she was a little girl, she got filled with the Spirit. And but she had been part of a church that said, no, you don't need that. It's not real. Go away. Stop it. And so she had kind of forgotten it. So we go for a walk, and I sit at a bench and I tell her, hey, here's what I've been through and this is what happened and I think you need this. She goes, okay. You know, that's the difference between me and her. She's like, oh, okay. So I laid hands on her, boom, she's speaking in tongues, and we're like, okay, this is it. This is what we want. We're going to live for God in the power of God, and we're going to change the world. And so we have then. This is almost 36 years ago, I guess. And we've still been going for it. So now, let me go into some scripture. That's just a little warm-up to let you know. I already know what I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 6. This has come up a few times in our series, and so let's revisit it. Therefore, the writer says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Why is it baptisms plural? Because we're talking about Something beyond water baptism that we believe in and teach that as a believer you should be baptized in water. There also, throughout Scripture, is the idea of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let me show you. It's in every gospel, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Same story, but each different versions of the gospel writers. Jesus said, as for me, this is John the Baptist, says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark writes, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In Luke's version, he says, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one who is coming who is mightier than I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then John writes in 1:33 and 34, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, it's funny, as you see that, let's see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And when you talk to people that are, this is foreign to them, they're like, you charismatics with your made-up terms. It's like, no, this is the gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and of course, every paragraph just about in Acts. And then all of Paul's teachings and Peter and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I was that guy. And that's why I feel this, that God has given me a passion and a calling to minister to people that are a little confused, that are committed to God, that love the Bible, but their brain just can't get it. And hopefully I can help open up that door, unlock that cellar door and allow their spirit to come free. But here we go. Let's go back to Acts 1. So starting in verse 1, I'll read the first 8 verses for you. This is written by Luke also. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. The first account is the Gospel of Luke. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. This is not a mystery term. We didn't invent this. This is basic, fundamental, elementary Christianity. Going on, we hear Jesus. He says, when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So he tells them, all right, here's the deal. Don't worry about when the world is going to end. Go and pray and wait, and I'm about to give you power like you can't imagine. Well, we read about it in Acts chapter 2, but right from Joel, we find out that this was something promised by God long ago. Joel 2:28. Joel had written in the Old Testament, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And we find that out in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching the day of Pentecost. And after preaching, he ends and he says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, I'm going to try to answer some of the most common questions that I hear from people. Things that maybe you haven't ever even thought about. You don't care. You just received it and God's blessed you. But when you talk to people, these are things that'll come up. The one you hear all the time is, well, all Christians have the Holy Spirit. And I want to calm you and say, true. That's obvious. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. What we're talking about is not getting the initial Holy Spirit. The Bible's really clear that when you're saved, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But you're going to see that many, many times there's a second experience, an infilling, a baptism, a flooding, where all of a sudden you are drenched and saturated and filled up to overflowing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, I think I skipped this earlier. Maybe you can go back, Greg, but I'll just read it. The word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. And it literally means to immerse, to submerge, or to make overwhelmed or fully wet. And so the same term would be used like when you tie-dye something, you want to, when you dye something, you submerge it. You drop it in, and then it is saturated, and that water then takes that dye and goes all the way through it. So that's why Christians generally practice submersion for baptism rather than sprinkling. The Christian church has recognized that when we baptize, we should dunk people, submerge them underwater, and bring them back up to newness of life. Now, many of us growing up in the Midwest, you probably grew up Lutheran or Catholic. You probably were baptized as a baby. It's not a real baptism. We don't believe that. We believe in a baby dedication, but it's just you getting sprinkled with water. Because baptism is after you believe, you then make a commitment, and you demonstrate that commitment by publicly being baptized for the glory of God. The same with the Holy Spirit. See, we want to be submerged, immersed, drenched, fully overwhelmed by the Spirit. And that's what we're talking about with the term. It's not complicated. That's why they use that term, baptism in the Holy Spirit. They could have called it a lot of other things, but you see it in each of the books. Well, here's what Paul wrote in Romans 8. You are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. We believe all Christians, when you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit as the deposit, as the security that you're a Christian. But we believe there's a second experience where He takes control and fills you to overflowing. Now, I've noticed in my school and many people I talk with, even debate with, they're starting to come from the idea that, well, if you already have the Holy Spirit, you already have all that power. And if that's your thinking, I'm cool with that too. Then it's like, then do it. If you believe you already have all that power, then start healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, walking on water, speaking in tongues, and doing the stuff. But generally, those that teach that you already have it are doing none of those. Like, we already all have the Spirit. We all have that power. And I'm like, so how do you use your power? And usually they'll say, I use it by sharing the gospel. I'm like, good for you. How do you use the power, though? And that's where we want to start going, that next step. It doesn't matter what we call it. Like, look, here's some different terms for it. Luke 24:49. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Spirit upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Some groups will call it that, being clothed with power. Sounds good to me. I like that. Luke 24:49 in the New King James, it says, "Wait until you are endued with power from on high." Another good one. That New Living Translation says, "Wait until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power." Do you see there's a theme there, no matter how you translate it? So, when we look at the disciples, you find that when they received this baptism in the Holy Spirit, they already had the Holy Spirit. And this gets kind of interesting, but if you look at John chapter 20, Jesus comes to see the disciples during his 40 days after the resurrection. And it says, "That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said." Always good. If you walk through a wall, start with peace, because people are going to need to hear that, right? "As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And again, he said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you.'" And then look at verse 22. "Then he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" I would say, most scholars would say, that it's like at that moment, it was like they were born again. At that moment, it all came clear. At that moment, they were now filled with the Spirit, like in the sense that he indwelt them. They received the Spirit. But then he says, "Now go and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Wait till you receive power from on high." It's kind of interesting, because I would think, you know, receiving the Spirit would be a lot of power there. But the point, again, is that it doesn't matter if you call it baptism of the Holy Spirit, being clothed with power, endued with power, filled with the Holy Spirit, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's all the same. We want all of God. We want all of God, right? Let me show you some old stories of evangelicals receiving the power. See how much we get here. This is good. Charles Finney, as I mentioned to you, I love this guy. Really one of the great leaders of the Second Great Awakening. After being a revival preacher for about 10 years, he became a college professor at Oberlin College in Ohio, and also pastored a church there. When he died, it was the largest church in America. He had been a pastor there like 40 years. And he grew up a total heathen, like I mentioned last week. He used to like make fun of preachers. They would laugh at people when they got out of church and throw rocks at them. And he was just kind of a reprobate kid, naughty kid, and not with a Christian background at all. Then he went to law school, and while he was at law school, he bought a Bible because he wanted to understand the Mosaic Law, which kept being referenced in law school. And so he finally got to the point where he was like, "I can't take it anymore. I want this God. I want to be saved." So he grabbed his Bible and he walked out into the woods, and he knelt by this giant log and he began to cry out to God. And it was like, "I'm not going to leave till I get what I came for." And so here's a story in one of his books. He writes about that experience. "As I turned and was about to take a seat by the fire, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost. Without any expectation of it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was any such thing for me, without any recollection that I ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world, the Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love. I do not know, but I should say, I literally bellowed out the gushings, the unutterable gushings of my soul. Let's go on to the next one while I bring it up here. My iPad died, but my phone lives. I still have power. These waves came over me and over me and over me, one after the other, until I recollect I cried out, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. I said, Lord, I cannot bear any more, yet I had no fear of death. How long I continued in this state with this baptism continuing to roll over me and go through me, I do not know. One more. But I know it was late in the evening when a member of my choir, for I was the leader of the choir, came into the office to see me. He was a member of the church. He found me in this state of loud weeping and said, Mr. Finney, what ails you? I could make him no answer for some time. He then said, are you in pain? I gathered myself up as best I could and replied, no, but so happy that I cannot live. Amen. Yeah. Go to the next one, Greg. Talk about D.L. Moody now. And you might know D.L. Moody. His church still rocking in Chicago. Moody Bible Institute sprang from it. They had a big radio station. I think it's still broadcast all over the world. Moody was super instrumental in rebuilding Chicago after the great Chicago fire. But here's what Moody happened to him. He had been a revivalist and a preacher for many years. And then two elderly Free Methodist women named Auntie Cook and Mrs. Snow, came up to him and they challenged him, the great evangelist. Imagine, he was the Billy Graham of his day. He was probably, I would say, the most like Billy Graham in the early 1900s. And, D.L. Moody was a successful minister. But by his own admission later, he lacked the power in his ministry. One day, two women came up to him after a service and they said, we've been praying for you. You can hear it. They're probably like, we've been praying for you. Why don't you pray for the people, he asked. Because you need the power of the Spirit, they said. I need the power. Why, said Mr. Moody, in relating the incident years later, I thought I had power. I had the largest congregation in Chicago. There were many conversions. Moody said, in a sense, he was satisfied. He was in a comfort zone. But these two praying women rocked the boat. They told him that they were praying for an anointing by the Holy Spirit for DL to have a special service to God. So, can you imagine going up to Billy Graham in the day and saying, I'm praying for you that you finally do something for God. He's like, I'm Billy Graham. So he could not get this off his mind. And he said, there came a great hunger in my soul. I did not know what it was. And I began to cry out to God as never before. I felt I did not want to live if I could not have this power for service. After the great fire of Chicago, D.L. was working to raise money to rebuild a tabernacle. He said his heart was not into it because he kept crying out to God to fill him. And he withdrew and prayed during a visit to New York to raise money. And he cried that God would fill him with his Spirit. And then he describes what happens. He said, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed himself to me. And I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths. And yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. If you should give me all the world, it would be as the small dust of the balance. And in some of his early books, you can get the early copies, he talked about speaking in tongues and the power of God coming over his life. And then over time, the updated versions, they thought, well, we don't offend people, and they deleted all that. But he, like Finney, two of the greatest evangelists of their era, both said they had an experience, they could hardly talk about it. Think about it, that unutterable gushings of love and electricity flooding Finney. Moody saying it was like an experience, I don't even know what to say. And this is the story for many, many people throughout history. And people that are commonly, you know, honored in the evangelical world, but doing things that is discounted as weird, as something foreign to reality. Well, let me get into a little history of, the Pentecostal movement. In 1900, around Christmas time, Charles Parham had a Bible college called Bethel Bible College, and this was in Kansas. And at the college, they had been discussing the Holy Spirit, and he was leaving to go do a speaking engagement, and he told his Bible college students, I want you to study every time someone receives the Holy Spirit and figure out what is the key to it all. What is the sign to it all? So he leaves, and the students are studying while he's gone for a few days. And while they studied the scriptures, they came to the conclusion that the sign that of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was speaking in tongues. So when he came back and they told him, they were like, let's do this. So he said, all right, I'm going to pray for someone, because we see laying on of hands in the Bible. I'm going to pray for you to receive the Holy Spirit. The first person to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit was Agnes Osman. And I love this picture. Before there were cameras. She was from Albany, Wisconsin, which is kind of cool. And so she got prayed for by him. And history records that she broke into tongues, and it was like Chinese. And for 3 days, it's all she could do was speak in Chinese tongues. And of course, they didn't know anyone that had ever had this experience. They had no idea what was going on. But one by one, the other students began to receive that. And while it was happening, standing in the hallway, because he wasn't allowed into the class, was a man named William Seymour. And his next Bible college. So this all happens in Kansas. Parham, that school had some financial troubles, you know, and they were getting ripped by everyone in town for being crazy because they're speaking in tongues, and the school kind of fell apart. He went down to Houston and started another Bible school, and it was there then that Charles Parham's teaching, and William Seymour comes. He's a black man, and at the time, blacks weren't allowed to come into the regular school, but he allowed him to stand in the hallway in the back. And he could kind of peek in from the kitchen and listen to what was going on. And so he's hearing Parham teach about speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, he knew some people in L.A., and they invited William Seymour to come speak at their church. And basically, he was being invited to be the pastor of this new church. And so he shows up at the church in L.A., and he decides, I'm going to speak about this whole baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. Even though he hadn't experienced it yet himself, he just thought, this is a good teaching. So he comes to the church, and he preaches the message, and the people just freak, not excited. He spoke in the morning, and when he came back for the evening service, the door was padlocked shut, and the sign said, service canceled. They just didn't tell their guest speaker that. They rejected him completely. And he's like, wait a second, I have no money, I just came to L.A., I'm just on my own, what am I going to do? And one of the elders invited him to stay with him for a few days until he could figure out what was going on. And then while he was at his home, the home was on Azusa Street, and we got to go to the actual house, and they've turned it into a museum. But while they were there, the daughter of the elder that took them in was playing piano. They had a worship service, and she got filled with spirit, knocked out by the power of God, laid out on the floor, and all of a sudden things started to happen in this little church. So it was like, it wasn't the church, it was little home fellowship. And one by one, people started to get filled with spirit, and commotion started to happen until then they were filling the house, then it spilled out onto the porch, and the porch was full, and then the porch fell because there was so many people packed on it, and then they were filling the streets, and then finally they're like, something's happening, and they went down the block and rented an old livery, an old horse stable, and started to hold meetings in it. So it was an old building, an old dusty livery filled with sawdust. They took an old peach crate and set it in the middle for the pulpit. And William Seymour, who was blind in one eye, black man, really not at the time supposed to be doing anything, began to preach about the power of the Holy Spirit. But he was still so humble and so insecure, they say that he would just put his head into the peach crate and cry out to God and share his message, and people would strain to hear him, but then the power of God would start to hit. And over the next few years, hundreds of thousands of people got filled with the Spirit and were speaking in tongues. Presidents of colleges, denominational leaders were traveling from across the country. People were coming from around the world, and as they would come to LA and Azusa Street and get filled with the Spirit, they would go back to their churches and bring it. And all of a sudden, this whole thing just went kaboom. And what had been hundreds or thousands of people had started to explode into millions of people that now understood what was going on. That, then from there, the Church of God in Christ blew up and started planting churches. Assemblies of God was founded about a dozen years later. And all these churches that now are Spirit-filled all relate back to that. Now, one of the doctrines that we don't agree with that was taught in that early Pentecostal movement is that you didn't have the Holy Spirit until you spoke in tongues. And in many Pentecostal churches will still teach that, that you don't have the Holy Spirit till you speak in tongues. Now, we don't teach that. We believe when you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. But we believe there's a second filling. And you know what happened, what started this whole response was the charismatic renewal. And so this would be the first wave, was the Pentecostal movement. So then in 1960, and I have a slide for you, April 3rd, 1960, and you know, all of this is not exact, this guy started it all, but this becomes a figurehead of what was going on in many locations at the time. But Dennis Bennett was an Episcopal priest of a large church, and he got up one Sunday and he shared that he had been baptized in the Holy Spirit and that he spoke in tongues. And it sent shockwaves through his church. It spread across the world. People call it the shot heard around the world as far as the charismatic movement. And he put out a book then called 9 o'clock in the Morning. That came out in 1970 after many years of this going on. And what happened was that all of a sudden, Episcopalians and little Lutheran groups and Methodist groups and Presbyterian groups and Catholic encounter groups, churches all over the country started to have an explosion where people in the regular churches started to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit. And so often you'd have maybe a Catholic church of 300 and then a prayer group of about a dozen that would meet in the basement on Thursday evening or early Sunday morning, and they would get together and talk about the Holy Spirit. And so whereas the first explosion happened and new churches started, this one was different. This was the move of the Spirit within the church. And so all these mainline churches began to get a stirring of the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened, it accelerated. Books started coming out. One of my favorite books was written by John Sherrill. It's called They Speak With Other Tongues. It was really instrumental in helping me to understand this whole concept. But in it, he was at the time editor of Guidepost Magazine. He put out a whole book where he studied it. He wasn't a believer in it, but he went out and interviewed people and started recording their experiences. And finally, one day at the end of the book, He couldn't take it anymore. And he says he went up to a cabin up on a hillside and he said, God, I need this. I'm not leaving till I get it. And all of a sudden he gets filled with the Spirit and he goes outside and he's running around and he's shouting in tongues. And then this old Polish man starts to talk back to him in Polish. And he's like, I don't know what you're saying. And the guy's like, well, then why do you keep talking to me in Polish? And he's like, what? He goes, you're speaking Polish. What do you mean you don't know what I'm saying? I'm speaking Polish. And he's like, oh my gosh. And so the whole book is all these kind of experiences. So exciting. Well, this thing just blew up all over the country. I mean, Annie's parents, her mom got saved in 1968 at a Catholic charismatic prayer group. A year later, her dad got saved in the And then it began, and it was happening in the 60s and in the early 70s. Then all of a sudden, this thing started to go mainstream. And that's what we call now the third wave. And that idea, and I'll end with this. The starting point that historians will look at, but it obviously wasn't the only thing. But then in 1981, John Wimber had this kind of revival happen in his church. He was a Calvary Chapel pastor. All of a sudden, the power of God began to hit, and they were speaking in tongues and healing the sick, and miracles are happening. And he was a teacher at the time of church growth at Fuller Seminary, and he asked, could I do a class and talk about church growth and the miraculous? And so it was known as MC510. It's called affectionately Signs and Wonders, but it was the church growth, the miraculous in church growth. And in it was like a laboratory. He would have all these seminary students and he would talk about healing and then they would try it. And as they would try it, seminary students started to get healed. Then he would teach about demons and casting out demons. And then they would cast demons out of people in the class and people would watch it happen. And oh my gosh, it freaked out the evangelical world. Because he was one of the top professors in church growth. And now he's healing the sick, casting out demons. C. Peter Wagner was the co-teacher, although he wasn't sure he believed in all that yet, but he thought it was really cool. But by the end of it, he was right there doing it all with him. And so what happened then is the Holy Spirit had first been Pentecostal, then it had been charismatic little prayer groups in churches all over America, but now it started to go into Baptist churches, evangelical churches, you know, churches like ours that are love the Bible. And, you know, we're teaching, you know, basic Billy Graham doctrine, you know, repent, you know, get born again, be saved, be baptized, read your Bible, live for God. But we're like, hey, we get the power too. And that became the third wave. And so John Wimber then, their churches pulled away from Calvary Chapel, became known as the Vineyard Churches, and now they're all over the world. But then all of a sudden we started to see this spread, and that would be what we call the third wave. Well, now I think we're about to go into something totally new where it's not even an issue anymore. This isn't even like a thing. Like we, you know, we joke about being evangelistic, but it's becoming where, you know, when I was first saved, I went to a big conference with 20,000 people, and during worship, I remember one guy lifted his hands and it was almost like the whole auditorium just went, what is happening? I mean, like literally, I remember I was there with like 30 friends from college and we're like, what is going on? And this guy's going like this and we're like, this is freaky. We got to get out of here. I mean, it sounds funny. That is exactly what we were thinking. There's something weird happening here, and I'm not sure if I'm comfortable with it. Well, the worship movement changed everything. People that don't know anything about this baptism of the Holy Spirit just lift their hands at worship. Why not? They're doing it at, you know, a Madonna concert or whatever back then even. And it's like, what? Maybe we should lift our hands to God. Kind of like the Bible says, I desire that all men lift their holy hands in prayer. They're like, wait, it's in the Bible? But yet, now it's getting to where everybody uses Hillsong's worship, a spirit-filled movement, or Bethel worship, or, you know, the old Integrity worship, or Vineyard worship. Any good music seems to be coming from spirit-filled people because there's a connection with God that goes so much deeper and farther than those that don't understand the Spirit. And so, next week, This is all intro. Next week we'll get into the biblical accounts of people being filled with the Spirit, and we'll go through all of them in Acts, starting with Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, and then into like Paul's encounter, Stephen's encounter, the Samaritan's encounter, Paul and Cornelius's household, and Peter and his ministry there, and the disciples in Ephesus. A lot of stuff in the Bible. We'll go through it all. I know again that this is again me teaching elementary things, but I really want to do this, that we have a foundation set, and that when Jake comes in to start leading the charge, we don't have to wrangle with all this. You know, it's like just boom, let's go out and bring more revival. Amen. All right, well, let's close in prayer, and we'll get on with our lives. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your filling us with your Spirit. That, God, you didn't leave us here just with a book, a manual, but you even imparted yourself inside of us, that we could have an instant encounter with you, that we could hear your voice, commune with you, that we could have power to do the stuff, to do the same things that you did when you were here. And Lord, we love you, and we ask that you would stir this church to be radical like no other, that we could become inspirational to churches around us, and that we could help lead this whole Lake Country into a full-blown awakening that would bring you great glory. We love you, and we pray that you would do more, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.